I'd like to turn you in the Word of God now to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Where the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration to the churches of that region, says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And then we turn to the portion which we have reached in the 2 Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. And by way of connection, we shall read from verse 7, where the Apostle Paul, again writing by inspiration, says, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of these highly practical portions of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, in our ongoing study of the second epistle to the Thessalonians, we have come in the third chapter to those matters which the Apostle Paul was inspired to address that existed in that church. For, as you will recall, there had been certain errors crept in among the people to the effect that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was so imminent that they should at once forbear working and give up the ordinary practices and behaviors of life in advance of the supposed imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And this had led to all kinds of problems and issues amongst the believers in Thessalonica, which the apostle was directed by God to address. And we heard something of the way in which he did it. For he says concerning himself and Timothy and Silas, who were with him in that town at the time of the church's establishment, that they had this practice that they did not eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. We see how many of the New Testament apostles, particularly Paul and his companions, and Barnabas among others, were not wholly supported and funded by the Lord's people, by the churches in which they served, but engaged in what we might call secular labors for their own support and assistance. And we find that this particular practice is one which Paul highly commends in the 1 Corinthian epistle, chapter 9. And we see how he gives two reasons, particularly, why he lived in this way. Firstly, that he might make the gospel without charge. That is to say that his preaching of the word of God, that his service to the church, should not have any financial constraint upon it, that it should not be based upon the people's ability to pay for or to support him as a servant of the Lord. And this, he said, to make the gospel without charge was a great reward in itself. Further, we see that they behaved in this way to set an example of diligence and industry to the New Testament believers. And we reflected upon the principle of work as it is directed to us in the Word of God. For we find that ever since the first creation, and not in consequence of the fall, but from the very origins of creation, God has appointed that man should work, should labor with his hands, Adam at the first being appointed a gardener there in Eden, only that after the fall those works would be attended with so much more rigor and difficulty and hardship. And so throughout the Word of God we see these highly practical exhortations to diligence in our secular labors and endeavors. They are not separate from our Christian lives, but part and parcel with them. Whatsoever our hand findeth to do, we should do it as unto the Lord, and this applies as much in the workplace, as much in our duties through the course of the week, as in the Lord's house. And we learned also certain spiritual examples from Paul, the necessity that we set a good example to others in the way in which we conduct ourselves, in the manner in which we behave, even as Paul, Silas, and Timothy did. And that likewise we should realize that in matters of spiritual labors, the time and opportunity for them is limited by the brevity of our natural lives. Let us then labor while it is day, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself has commanded. And so this evening, with the Lord's help and the Holy Spirit's assistance, we continue at the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter, as Paul says this: "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Let us look at this first clause for a moment. The apostle points out that even when they were with the Thessalonian believers, that is to say, some months or possibly by this stage years previously, as that church was being established in Thessalonica, at that time, the apostle Paul and his companions had made this principle, this doctrine, known to the believers in Thessalonica. And we can well imagine how such a thing might have come about. For let us not forget that the truth of Scripture and the message of the gospel was entirely novel and formerly unheard of in these parts of the world at that time. The Thessalonian converts were learning from a baseline of nothing. They had much to be taught, much to have explained to them. And we can well imagine how that, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, many would have been anxious to know what they ought to do concerning their secular work. For many of them would inevitably have been caught up in the Roman system of government, for example. They would have been perhaps servants or at worst slaves to persons of a heathen or of a pagan disposition. They would have been occupied in labors or works of perhaps a difficult or ethically questionable nature. And so they would have inquired of the apostles what they ought to do about those things. Should they, in regard of separation from the world, have completely given up any sort of regular work or labor? No, the apostles taught them. "Even when we were with you," says the apostle Paul, right back at the beginning, "we told you then that it was right and proper for you to fulfill honest occupations and vocations in life as Christian believers. That is what we taught you then, and it still applies now." Let us dwell for a moment upon this principle which Paul thus exemplifies of preemptive teaching. Back at the time when that Thessalonian church was formed, these errors, these heresies which later crept in, were a thing of the future, were a thing at that time unknown. And yet, long before, Paul had taught the people in these highly practical truths. And as we look at other examples in the New Testament, we can see this matter at work of preemptive teaching, giving truth, declaring truth in advance, before the time. Let me give just some examples. Firstly, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. "And he said unto them," verse 44, "these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Likewise, in John's Gospel, chapter 16, it is recorded like this in the fourth verse of that chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking, "These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me." The Lord Jesus Christ giving this preemptive teaching, laying down principles and doctrines for his people that they might have them in advance and before any such time as they had an immediate need for them. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian believers in Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, at what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house." Preemptive teaching. Now, my friends, there are those who would challenge an expository and a consecutive ministry, who would question the examination of such portions of the Word of God as these that are before us in 2 Thessalonians concerning church discipline, concerning matters of church order. But you see the biblical pattern that we learn these things before we have need of them, that we seek to receive and understand these truths when we have the liberty and comfort to do so, and before crises come and difficulties are faced, when the truth of these matters is called into question. The Apostle Paul had been at pains in Thessalonica to express to the people the need that they were diligent in their secular labors and in their earthly vocations. And now, when a crisis had arisen concerning it, he could simply refer them to that which he had taught them before. They knew these things before. He was not, as it were, having to think upon his feet. He was not seeking to devise answers to these questions simply as they arose. The grounding was there. The foundation had been laid. Teaching had been given preemptively. This was Paul's practice. This was our Lord Jesus Christ's practice, that we might know these things before, in order that we might apply them when the need, when the demand arises. But likewise, we learn another lesson from the sad facts of the church at Thessalonica. We see how that it is in man's fallen mind to change the truth according to the situation. For clearly this must have happened at Thessalonica. Paul plainly states that previously he had expressed to them the truth of God concerning their secular labors and their earthly occupations. But in the process of time, that teaching had been challenged, had perhaps been forgotten, or had at worst been denied by certain that heard it. That is to say, as their circumstances changed, as these teachers of error had come in, telling them that they should give up their jobs and give up their homes and go to certain places to wait for the Lord's second coming, as they falsely taught, that as those circumstances had erupted around them, there were those who had departed from the truth and given heed, as Paul calls them elsewhere, to seducing doctrines. As their circumstances changed, they sought to change the truth of God, or else to conveniently ignore it, or else to deny it. My friends, God is immutable, and his truth is immutable and unchanging. It does not vary with time. What God has said from the beginning, what God has declared in the gospel, remains true, whatsoever times or changes may come upon us or may come upon the church. And yet, alas, how many seek to mould the word of God to suit their changing circumstances? How many will write off the doctrines of Scripture and say, well, these are old-fashioned, these are cultural, these only applied in the first century AD, these things were only relevant to Paul and for a limited period of time in the Mediterranean. We cannot be expected to apply the word of God like that now. We cannot be expected to maintain these truths and these doctrines in the present day, in the 21st century. You know the continual theme of the modernist. You know the sort of language that one hears from liberal Christians, so-called, of the present day, who will write off the word of God as irrelevant or expired or out of date and want to change its truth and its doctrines to suit the fashions of the time. The Thessalonian believers, in a relatively short time frame, had begun to do precisely that. No, Paul tells them, things have not changed. The truth which you were taught at the first continues to be the truth now. The principles that were laid down from the beginning continue to apply now. They are not altered. They are not varied. They are not to be departed from. For when we were with you, this we commanded you. And it has not changed. It has not altered. My friends, the word of God is timeless. It is as unvarying as himself. And what the word of God has said from the time when its compilation was completed remains the truth to the present. What our Lord Jesus Christ spoke while he was with us applies now. What the apostles were inspired of the Holy Ghost to write while they were with us are true now. Yes, changes occur. Yes, fashions alter. Yes, humanity has gone in its various directions and through its numerous vicissitudes over the past 2 millennia. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells us this: change will happen. Indeed, change may happen up to and including the heavens and the earth passing away. But his word does not pass away, does not change, not in one jot or tittle, that is to say, not in one dotted I or crossed T of its truth. Such is its steadfastness and its permanence. For even when we were with you, says the Apostle Paul in our text, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, here on the surface is a very practical and timely injunction for the present day, a biblical principle. In very truth, this is not, as some would suggest, Paul simply quoting worldly proverbs that were familiar to the Thessalonian believers. He is declaring the truth of God. And God's truth is this: that if we wish to be provided for, if we wish to have the necessities of life, then it is essential that they are labored for. Nor let any imagine that this is an exceptional verse without precedent elsewhere in the Word of God. We can find many similar expressions both in the Old and New Testament. Here is just one other example in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. This is the biblical principle in practical matters of work and labor. Now, it stands to reason that there are exempted from such a commandment as this those who have not the power to work, those perhaps who are either of tender or greatly advanced years, in sickness or in infirmity, and so on. But you notice the language of our text. if he would not work. In English and likewise in the underlying Greek, this expression has reference to the will. To the will. Paul is not speaking of those who, through whatever difficulties or needs, had not the ability or means to work. He is speaking of those who rather would not, who had no will or desire to work in such a way. And these are soundly condemned by the Word of God. And here is a highly practical and very simple truth that perhaps it would be good to hear the church saying more about. But let us, in our understanding of this verse, go beyond the immediately obvious application which is upon the surface. And let us seek, secondly, to understand it spiritually. Because, you know, there is a spiritual principle here too. Here we are taught the biblical principle regarding that which we would gain and that which must be endured to gain it. Now let us be clear that we are not talking here about matters of salvation. Salvation, we know, is by grace. And praise God for it, it is the gift of God. Salvation, the conversion of our souls, the redemption of ourselves to God, is in every sense something for nothing. It is that which is to be bought without money, is to be had without price, is the free gift of God. And we rejoice in that. And we bless and praise his name for it. But what about the rest of our Christian life? What about our development and progress in the things of God? How are those things to be known and experienced? The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have previously seen and heard, said this: let us labor while it is day. The scripture has much to say about the works which accompany salvation. That is to say, the good works which we have been saved in order that we might thereafter do them. We read of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to furnish us unto every good work. We read of our Christian service as being that of laboring in the Lord's harvest field. There are works upon which we are taught to engage if we would receive the comforts and blessings which are consequent upon them. Here is a highly biblical principle. Listen, for example, to the words of 1 Corinthians 3, where the apostle says this in verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." We are to be laborers, says the Apostle Paul. We are to be engaged in the service of God. And if we would know the blessings which may proceed from these things, then we must labor to have them. Oh, so many examples can be found throughout the Word of God. Do you remember that time in Jacob's experience when Jacob desired a blessing? When Jacob wanted the Lord's help and presence and wanted to be sensible and knowledgeable of it? And on that occasion at the brook at Peniel, do you remember? God would not just put these things in Jacob's lap. He would have him fight for them. He would have him wrestle for them. He would see what Jacob was made of and what determination there was in that man to receive those further blessings. And this is very often the way in which God is pleased to work with us. He tells us in another place that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And I trust you know what those words mean. The kingdom of heaven requires exertion. Our participation, our membership of the kingdom of heaven, it therefore follows that we will exert ourselves, that we will strive in these matters in the Lord's service. For example, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, let us therefore labor that we might enter into that rest. Whilst the Apostle Paul to Timothy says that if we would ultimately be those who reign with Christ, then we must first learn what it is to suffer with him. My friends, if as a child of God in your spiritual experience, you desire blessings from God, you desire to feast upon those good things which he has promised, then be prepared to work for them, to labor for them, to strive, to wrestle, to have them. This is the principle of Scripture. This is the truth of God's word. Labor, says the Lord Jesus Christ, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Strive for those things. Work to have those things in your Christian experience. For these things last unto life eternal. These things are of profit not for this present world only, but also for the world that is to come. This principle of working that we may eat, of laboring that we may receive, of wrestling that we might be blessed, of suffering that we might reign, is a spiritual and holy biblical principle. But now let us see how the apostle goes on in 2 Thessalonians and in the text which is before us and verse 11. As he says this to his readers, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, in the original Greek language, the Apostle Paul does a very interesting thing here, for in Greek there is a connection between the verb for working and the noun to be a busybody. It is as though the apostle said something like this: there are those who are not busy, but busybodies. There are those who are not doing their own work, but hampering the work of others. That is the linguistic form of the words which are here before us. And here the apostle is condemning those who were not engaged, either practically or spiritually, in the works that were given to them. Indeed, those who had given up all earthly things, imagining the second coming to be nigh at hand, were finding themselves without means of their own support, without food, without the necessities of life, and were instead going from house to house of other of the believers in Thessalonica, seeking to live off their charity. And the original Greek word here translated busybodies conveys that sense about it. They were going from place to place. They were wandering around. They were, to use a more modern parlance, freeloaders, seeking to live from others' charity whilst not engaging themselves in any kind of work. We perhaps find such language as is before us here in verse 11 somewhat quaint and amusing. Perhaps we think of this kind of practice, this kind of attitude, to be more of a nuisance than of a sin. But you know, the scriptures are quite clear upon this point. Indeed, in his first letter to Timothy, the apostle said this, speaking of those who conducted themselves in this kind of a way, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 12, speaking of those who, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And indeed, the Apostle Peter was directed to speak in similar language when he said this in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." Here is a surprising combination of sins which the apostle here lists. And here is a caution. Here is a caution at a very practical and personal level that we should not adopt such ways and practices as these. We know what it is like. We have doubtless met those who are terrible gossips, who are always interested to know what everybody else is doing, but much less concerned about themselves, who are always the first to report upon the sins and failings of other people, and yet seem blinkered to their own. Scripture has a name for them. It calls them busybodies, and it condemns them. It condemns them alongside murderers and thieves and evildoers of other kinds. It is, alas, a plague upon the church, and it is a continual curse among the people of God when there are characters of this kind and of this description. Not doing their own work, but impeding the work of others. And once again, my friends, let us seek to spiritualize the practical lessons that are given here. You know, in the Lord's service among the people of God, there is no such thing as a passenger. There is no neutral position. One cannot simply be carried along amongst the people of God doing nothing at all. Either we are workers, or we are impeding the work of others. Either we are helping or hindering, with nothing in between. And as we read such language as this before us in the Thessalonian epistle, let us inquire as to what we are, personally and individually. Are we, in the grace and through the enabling power of God, serving him and his people acceptably, adding unto our salvation, as the apostle tells us, such things as virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity? Are we doing those things? Are we laboring as the Lord has taught us while it is day? Or are we simply dragging others back by our own indolence and idleness and laxness in spiritual matters? Such is the timely and indeed timeless caution of the Thessalonian epistle. And so the apostle goes on, having challenged them in this way and with such language, "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Serving the Lord does not have to be noisy and obvious and apparent to others. The Lord's service is very often done in quiet, in the closet, in private, on our knees in prayer, in reading the Word of God, in speaking to one and another about the things of God. This is the sort of work and industry to which we, as the people of God, are commanded and directed. Do you remember that in the previous epistle to the Thessalonians, the apostle had said much the same thing? As touching brotherly love, he said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. You see, we are instructed to behave ourselves in this way as Christians for a threefold reason: that our fellow saints might be blessed, that a good testimony might be given to the world around us, and that we might not be lacking in these necessary spiritual virtues which are commanded in the Word of God. And in our text you will notice that the apostle says he tells them this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He exhorted them to this by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply the authority of the Lord Jesus, but also the example of the Lord Jesus. And think of this, if you will, my friends. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God made flesh. God omnipotent. God omniscient. The Lord Jesus Christ, who might so easily, as the devil tempted him, have turned stones into bread, or indeed into more than bread, might have used his powers over nature and over the elements of the world to feed himself and to supply himself with all that he ever needed or that flesh might have desired. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ himself do? We read how for 30 years he labored in Nazareth, to such an extent that he became known to those in Galilee and Capernaum as the carpenter, the son of the carpenter. The Lord Jesus Christ himself set this example of engaging in earthly labors, of supplying for his own physical and human needs by these means. And my friends, if the incarnate God himself did not consider this to be demeaning or unnecessary or beneath him, then we are left entirely without excuse if the Lord Jesus Christ could set this lifelong example of diligence and industry in practical labor and spiritual labor. Then his example is given us to follow. The Father worketh hereto, he says, and I work. And so the apostle, in making this practical lesson, could quite honestly say, we exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ to work in such a way as this. And so in these words and in such language, with these condemnations and exhortations, the apostle challenged the errors at Thessalonica and sought to set them aright. But we thank God if we are delivered from such heresies or follies in the present day. Is there then any word here for ourselves who, in the grace and goodness of God, might have been spared from falling into such faults? Yes, there is. You will notice that the apostle does not end this part of the discourse until he has said in verse 13, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Amongst the Thessalonian believers, there were still those who were doing well. They were striving to walk according to the commandments of God and the scriptures. They were seeking to fashion their lives and their path through life by the word of God. And to them, Paul says, be not weary in well-doing. Do not grow tired. Do not let the faults and the tardiness of others discourage you or dissuade you or lead you astray. Do not let the natural weakness of the body deter you in your spiritual progress with God. He reiterated it to the Galatians. Did you hear those words that we read in our first scripture reading, Galatians chapter 6? Where the apostle says it again in verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Do not grow tired. Do not grow weary in the service of God and in the fulfilling of his word. For if this is what we sow, we shall reap it. If we faint not, if we do not turn aside from these things, we shall know the blessing. We shall receive his rewards. Those that go forth weeping, says Psalm 126, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come in joy, bringing their sheaves with them. For the sufferings, for the labors, for the rigors, for the demands of the Christian life, the pains it may cost us, the efforts, the labors which may sometimes be demanded, for all those tears, there is promised joy. There is promised pleasure, there is promised the good things which are at God's right hand forevermore. Speaking to one of his own New Testament churches in the Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ said this concerning them, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. In conclusion to that church, he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Oh, my friends, that we may thus be instructed and exhorted and encouraged, and may we in the goodness of God be fashioned according to his own word. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 774. 774. Go labor on, your hands are weak, your knees are faint, your soul cast down, yet falter not. The prize you seek is near, a kingdom and a crown. The hymn 774.
Thank you.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.